Okay, well, very good to be with you. I have been gone for most of the summer, so it's really nice to see y'all again at the 11 o'clock. And today we are on Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20. So if you'll turn there in your Bibles, I'm not going to do for you what Matt usually does for you, which is throw the words of the passage up on the screen. I'm actually going to make you interact with your own copy of Scripture, either hard copy or on your phone. So open your Bibles or click on your phones to Hebrews chapter 6. And as you're going there, I want to tell you a quote that a dear old pastor friend of mine years and years ago in Detroit, Michigan had told me. And he'd said the following. He said, "Tim, if the devil can't keep you from heaven, he'll at least try to make the journey as miserable as possible." So if the devil can't keep you, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven, he'll at least try to make the path as miserable as possible. And I think for those of you who have been a Christian for either a short or a longer time, you've experienced some misery attacks from the devil, have you not? I think we all have. And in my life, and it might be the case in some of yours, in fact, I don't hope it's the case in some of yours, but maybe it will be, you might have had one of the big attacks that I know in my Christian life I have had year in, year out, and that is an attack on my assurance of salvation, wondering, am I really the Lord's? Am I really a Christian? And if you have experienced attacks such as that, you know that it can be very debilitating. It can rob you of your joy. It can really make worship hard for you. It can make evangelism very difficult. And Satan loves that. But God doesn't. And that's why God gives us passages like we have today. Because if you have been in this series for the first part of chapter 6, you know this is a series designed to, these are verses designed to obliterate assurance of salvation, if you're a person like me, with a very sensitive conscience. Because you read things like in verse 8, if we bear thorns and thistles, we're worthless and our end is to be burned. And you say, oh man, yeah, I've wanted to please God, and I've wanted to do what is right, but you know what? I mean, if I'm honest with myself, have I borne some thorns and thistles? Yeah, I have. I've actually exhibited a lot of thorny thistleness. So does that mean I'm not God's? And you start looking inside, and you look inside, and like my grandpa always used to tell me, he said, "Tim, there's a place for introspection. Examine yourself whether or not you're in the faith, but if you keep on looking in, looking in, looking in, you're bound to become what?" Self-centered, and self-centeredness brings discouragement. Because we were never designed to be self-centered. We become discouraged. And so grandpa said, "You know what? Always make sure you look up and out to Christ. For therein is the assurance of your salvation." And that is what the writer to Hebrews now closes this passage with. He looks, as Pink said, up to Christ to comfort and encourage us, lest we be overwhelmed with fear and sorrow at our own remaining sin. And so that's what we're going to see today. And we're going to see, next slide, that the author to Hebrews is going to encourage us by giving us, number one, a promise, showcasing a promise that God has made. Number two, showing us God's purpose in relation to this promise. And then giving us a very, very unique anchor for our souls. So that's where we're going. Let's start going there by first reading about this promise. Next slide. Verse 13 of chapter 6, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you, And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now, this is our first section. This is the promise. What does this have to do with us? Well, we'll see later on, a little bit later on. But we got to understand this promise. We need to know what it means, what it actually is. What is the promise the writer is referring to here? And then we're going to see it's very important regarding how this promise was given in relation to our assurance of salvation. So let's first ask ourselves, what is this promise? Verse 14, God says to Abraham, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And when you see that promise, what is the promise that you sort of think is being referenced here? Pardon? Yeah, people of Israel. We think oftentimes, many people, that it's the promise to Abraham that he and his old wife are going to have a son, Isaac, and that's going to become a people, the people of Israel. And it's not necessarily wrong, but in actuality, the precise verse that the writer to Hebrews is quoting here is from Genesis 22, which is written after Isaac has been born. So there might be a little more to this promise than just, hey, you're going to have a son, and he's going to become a nation. And there is actually a lot more. So let's go back to this promise. Can you all find the book of Genesis on your phones or in your Bibles? It's one of the most difficult to find. Turn with me back to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, and we're going to see the specific promise that is quoted here. And let's try to figure out what this promise really means. Here's the promise. God says, verse 17 of Genesis 22, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Let's stop right there. What is God saying? Somehow, in your offspring, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, what kind of blessing is that? Is it physical blessing? And has the Jewish nation actually physically blessed humanity? They have. I've always thought it was amazing how many advancements in the sciences and medicine the Jewish nation has brought about. What percentage of the world's population today is Jewish? Any guesses? 0.02%, okay? So an incredibly small percentage of the world's population. And yet, what percentage of Nobel laureates are Jewish? Yeah, that you stole my thunder, Janice. 97%, no. No, could you say something like 12%? No, double that. Double that, yeah. Almost 25% of Nobel laureates in the sciences have been Jewish. They've amazingly blessed society. Is that what God's talking about here? No, it's not. Something deeper than that. And something through just a simple reading of the passage you would never quite get. But if we take a look at the original Hebrew in this passage, we see that God gives this blessing in an incredibly unique way, in a way that he really only expresses himself one other time in Scripture to another guy whose name started with an A. But let's see what we're talking about. Go back up to verse 17. If you see, God says, I will surely bless you. In the Hebrew, do you know what God says? He says, Abraham, surely in blessing, I will bless you. That's the literal reading. And it's a Hebrew idiom. And do you know what that Hebrew idiom means? It means something that is for sure, for sure. It means, says one scholar, a vehement affirmation of promise and an extreme earnestness. So God isn't just saying, hey, Abraham, surely I'm going to bless you. Yeah, great. Go out and have some kids now. No, he is saying, I am vehemently affirming right now, Abraham, that I am going to bless you and the world. And I'm earnest about this. Now, what does that mean, though, as to what the promise is? Well, we see when we realize that God used this exact same expression when he was talking to another Genesis man whose name started with an A. Kids, can you guess who that was? Ezra. Well, no, he's talking to Abraham right now. So think of a guy who's like, Abraham's great. Yeah, Adam, very good. Adam, go back to Genesis 2, which you don't have to, but in Genesis 2, God is warning Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what does he say to him? He says, Adam, in the day you eat thereof, and here comes our phrase, surely in dying you will die. It's the exact same Hebrew idiomatic phrase. And it means, I am promising you that, you know what? You are gonna die if you disobey me. Like this is incredibly important. But now, God uses this same phrase to say, you know what? I am going to bless you. And what is he talking about? I don't have time to further expand this, but if you start to see a lot of the parallels, you'll begin to realize that what God is here promising to Abraham is that through his nation and heirs, he is going to overturn the fall, the death, the darkness, the destruction that sin brought. God is going to somehow, he's promising to somehow replace with light, with life, with immortality. That's the promise. And notice number two, that this isn't any old, as I mentioned, simple promise. This is a promise given how? How is the promise given? Well, the answer is that it is given with extreme earnestness. Do you think of God as being a really earnest person, a really earnest being? I know I usually don't. I mean, I usually think of humans as being really earnest. And whenever a human is very earnest about something, isn't it moving? I mean, aren't you moved by earnest humans? I know that the story of blind Bartimaeus has always moved me. You all remember that story? Jericho, Jesus is walking through Jericho, and blind Bartimaeus is what, kids? Blind. Yeah. So blind Bartimaeus is blind, and blind Bartimaeus says what? Have mercy on me, son of David. And what does the crowd around say? Shut up. Be quiet. You're bothering the master. He doesn't want to hear you. And so how does blind Bartimaeus respond? Yeah. He doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm going to go leave. No. It says, all the more earnestly he cried, have mercy on me, son of David. And did that move Jesus? It moved Jesus, and Jesus healed him. So we think of men being earnest, but God? God being earnest? He is. In this passage, he is incredibly earnest about blessing Abraham and his heirs in overturning the fall. And the only really other major time we see this sort of earnestness displayed in God is where? In the garden. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. What do we read? In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud, earnest cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Luke 22, being in anguish, he prayed all the more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood, and he earnestly prayed, if it be possible, let this cup be taken from me. That was Jesus earnestly pleading with his Father, I don't want to die. Have mercy on me. I don't want to die. And yet, Was that the end of what Jesus said? No, what did he say after that? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Why did Jesus say this? Because Jesus, even more earnestly than he wanted to avoid death, he wanted to see his Father's promise to Abraham fulfilled. And he knew that what he was doing right then was part of that. And that is the promise. Pretty powerful promise, but you might say, okay, well, Tim, this is like all good, well, and fine for Abraham, and for Abraham's heirs, but how does this relate to my assurance of salvation, knowing I'm one of God's children and have life, light, and immortality is my destiny? How does this affect me? Well, let's see the purpose that God has in relation to this promise. So next slide, the purpose. And we want to ask ourselves, what is God's purpose in giving this promise? Who are Abraham's heirs? And is God's purpose certain? And we see this, flip back in your Bibles now to our passage in Hebrews. Flip all the way back to Hebrews 6. We'll pick up verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the first key phrase, heirs of his promise, or heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. We'll stop right there. So what's God's purpose in giving this promise? Well, God's purpose, if you go back and look at the promise and look at the sweep of scripture between there, is to fulfill for Abraham and his heirs this promise of overcoming the fall, overcoming the death, darkness, and destruction, and bringing life, light, and immortality. That's the purpose. And the purpose is to do that for Abraham's heirs. So we then ask the question, well, who are Abraham's heirs? Kids. Kids. It's crazy at 50 years old how my voice still cracks. Like, what in the world? Kids. Anyway, okay, so kids, do you all know that song, Father Abraham? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So, praise the Lord. Right foot, left foot. Now, what the right foot, left foot had, I don't know. But so let's just praise the Lord. Why? Why do we praise the Lord that Father Abraham is our dad? Like, why? Well, we praise the Lord because you know what? If Father Abraham is our dad, that means we're a what of Abraham? We're an heir of Abraham. You say, well, Tim, I mean, how many of you in this room are sure that you're 100% Jewish and sons of Abraham? I'm not. Yeah, I sometimes wish I were. Then I'd be super duper smart and I'd have a Nobel laureate. But apart from that, no, I'm not. I'm not. But am I still an heir? And what do we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29? If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Listen to the next phrase. Heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise that God had given all the way back to Abraham and was what is known as the Abrahamic covenant, the contract with Abraham that I am going to bless you. Romans 4:11. God made Abraham the father of all who believe. So who are Abraham's heirs that God has purposed to fulfill this promise for? We who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And is God's promise sure? Yeah. Is it certain? Yeah. Is his purpose certain? I mean, what does the passage tell us? He promised us that he's going to overcome the fall in our lives. And then, just in case we don't think God's promise is good enough, he also does something that he tells us generally not to do. Did Jesus say, hey, let your yes be yes and your no be no? Be a man of integrity You know, you don't have to swear all the time. I swear by such and such and such. Cross my heart, hope to die. Poke a needle in my eye. This is true. Just say yes or just say no. But God says, you know what? Because I want you to know this is sure. I'm going to swear that this is true. And you know who I'm going to swear by? Myself. And do you understand what that means? God swearing by himself? You know what that means? That means that God is saying, if I don't keep my promise, I'm not God. If I don't keep my promise, I'm not God. Is that a powerful purpose? Wow, yes it is. So, let's close by throwing up one final issue. And the issue is as follows. You say, if you were listening very, very carefully, you say, Tim, but wait, I remember that you said this promise to Abraham was in the form of a covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. And what is a covenant? What is a covenant? It's a contract. It's a contract. And in a contract, there are always what? Two parties, right? And both parties need to fill their end of the bargain. Because if they don't, if one party fails, suddenly the contract, the covenant becomes what? Null and void, right? So you say, okay, well, you know what? You have just convinced me that, yeah, God is definitely going to fill his end of the bargain. God's definitely going to do that. But I'm really not concerned about that anymore. You know what I'm concerned about? I'm concerned about me. Because I'm the other party in this covenant. And you know what? I sort of have a hard time fulfilling my end of the bargain, which is obedience, which if you read in Genesis 22, God calls on right after he finishes that promise. And you say, you know, and on top of that, now that I think of it, Abraham sort of had a hard time with obedience too. So how do we anchor ourselves to any assurance when we have not kept our end of the bargain? And that's where the author concludes. Final slide. Let's look at verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf. What does this mean? Well, it means a lot, and to understand its meaning, we have to go all the way back to Genesis again. Because in this Abrahamic covenant, which was a contract, do you remember when Matt and several of the other teachers went over the life of Abraham here in the 11 o'clock service? And do you remember in Genesis 15 a very, very strange ceremony? A ceremony symbolizing the Abrahamic covenant? You might not remember it, but it happened. It was there. And in the ancient times, if you were making a covenant or a contract between two parties, you know what you would do to confirm the covenant? So, Michelle, since I saw you, I'm just going to use you as an example. So, Michelle and I have a contract to, she's going to give my wife nursing services and I'm going to pay her money. Okay, that's our contract. So, anyway, we set up this contract, and then what do Michelle and I do? Well, we go out to the forest and we get some animals, okay? We get three or four animals. Then we take those animals right here into Firm Family Church. And what do we do with them? We kill them. And then after we do that, what do? We cut them in half. We cut them in half and then we lay half of them on this side of the aisle and the other half on that side of the aisle. And Michelle and I then hold hands and we walk right down the middle of the aisle between the two animals or the individual animals cut apart. And we symbolize to everybody around us what? If we don't uphold our end of the bargain, may we be cut in two just like these animals. And that was a standard ancient custom at the time of Abraham. And guess what? To confirm this Abrahamic covenant, God did the exact same thing. Read about it in Genesis 15 with Abraham. Abraham cut the animals apart, spread them on either side of the aisle, and then is where the sneak peek of how God is going to solve the problem of our not being able to uphold our end of the bargain comes in. Because did God and Abraham walk down that aisle together? No, they didn't. That was a leading question. No, they didn't. Who walked down that aisle? God and God alone. God and God alone. Abraham stood over here, and a flaming censer representing the glory of God floated down that aisle. And God said, you know what? I'm going to keep my end of the bargain, but Abraham, I know you can't. And so I'm going to keep you. I'm going to keep your end of the bargain for you. Because I am going to send my son to do what you couldn't do. Jesus Christ is going to keep your end of the bargain. And so what do we read in the passage? We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone, a forerunner on whose behalf? Our behalf. Did Jesus perfectly keep humanity's end of the bargain? Without sin, absolutely he did. And now what he has done is he has walked into what is being described here. What is the space into which Jesus has walked in verse 19 and 20? Well, if you're a Hebrew, like the Hebrews who read this word, they would immediately realize that the writer is describing what in this portion of the passage? The Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, that part of the temple or the tabernacle that was behind the veil, behind the curtain, and what was in the Holy of Holies? The only thing in the Holy of Holies. What was it? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. And what was in the midst, called the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant? The Shekinah glory of God. God is there with his Shekinah glory, and he says, I'm sitting on this mercy seat. I am keeping my end of the bargain, of the promise. And then Jesus walks in with a rope around us and an anchor, and he walks up. And he hooks the anchor onto the Ark of the Covenant. And he says, there, Father, I've just kept humanity's side of the bargain. And that is the anchor for our assurance. We can't do it. Do we follow him? Do we please him? Is it important for us to be sanctified and have good works? Absolutely. But at the end of the day, will we always fail our end of the bargain? But did Jesus ever fail? No. No, he didn't. And he has anchored us. And that is the security that we can have based on a covenant given thousands of years ago to our father, Abraham. I know we're over time, but I got to real quickly close with this illustration because I just love it. It's by Alistair Begg, my mom, I've always said that if Alistair Begg's wife ever dies, my mom's going to marry him, because my mom just has the hots for Alistair Begg. Okay, if you don't know who Alistair Begg is, he's a Scottish preacher in Cincinnati. And anyway, he gave this illustration recently, and it's wonderful. He said, yeah, we are called to follow God as Christians. We are called to obey. Don't want to minimize that at all. But at the end of the day, we will always fail. But does that keep us from heaven? No, because Jesus has done it for us. And he said, take a look at the thief on the cross. Thief on the cross. He clearly was not obeying or keeping his end of the bargain for most of his life, was he? I mean, because he'd wound up as a hardened criminal. You only crucified the most hardened of criminals. So he winds up there on the cross. And even on the cross, we're told that the thief was what with the other thief? Making fun of Jesus. So he's basically not obeying Jesus right up to the very end. And then all of a sudden, at the very end, God works in his spirit and heart. And lo and behold, he makes it to heaven. And Alistair Begg said, you know, you can just sort of imagine. In fact, Begg said, when I get to heaven and meet this thief, I just want to ask them, how'd that work out for you? I mean, like, how'd that go? You're one of the most fascinating stories of all. And then Alistair went on. It's sort of like there's the angel at the pearly gates, and here the thief comes up, and the angel says, why are you here? And the thief says, well, I don't know. And the angel says, well, what do you mean you don't know? And the angel says, well, because I don't know. You don't know. You don't know. You know what? Let me get my supervisor angel. So he goes over and he gets the supervisor angel. And the supervisor angel comes up and says to the thief, okay, son. Now, son, we just have a few questions for you. You know, there's a covenant out there, Abrahamic covenant, and you know, you have an end of the bargain. Now, tell me, why are you here? Have you gone to Sunday school? Have you been baptized? Have you followed the Lord? Nope. Okay, well, let's talk maybe not about your actions. Let's talk about your knowledge. Son, do you understand the doctrine of justification by faith? Nope, never heard of it. Oh, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of the Godhead. Nope. Well, son, then why are you here? And what does the thief say? The man on the middle cross said I could come. The man on the middle cross said I could come. Is that the ground for our assurance? What does Jesus say to all of us? Come unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we sometimes don't even know what to say to you. Our words are so frail. Our thoughts are so small, our gratitude so insignificant. And when we're confronted by the grandeur of your grace, the magnificence of your plan, the mercy, the love personified in Jesus's actions for us, we're just overwhelmed. We thank you so much. Help us never to forget it. Help us to share your goodness and graciousness with others. Be with us as we go out into the world, and help us, Father, to show the love, grace, and mercy that you have shown to us. To our lost and dying world, we so want them to experience your light, your life, your immortality. And it's to this end we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.